Turn to Ezra chapter 9, it's on page 481 in the church Bibles. I'm going to read of Ezra's prayer of confession on behalf of the people for their unfaithfulness. And after we've read this, I'm going to lead us in a short prayer of confession. So Ezra chapter 9, page 481. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary, and so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He's shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins, and he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up. This matter is in your hands. We will support you. So take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehoiachin, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exile. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Any who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Let's bow our heads.
Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Father, we pray that you will take your alive and active word and penetrate our hearts, exposing the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, that we might live and honour you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, people spend ages planning a wedding. There's so much to arrange: the church, the hymns, the flowers, the wedding dress, the rings, the reception, the honeymoon. The list goes on. And in all the planning and the busyness to try to create the perfect day, we can forget to plan for married life itself. A wedding lasts a day, a marriage a lifetime. Two sinners will be joined together till death do us part. Two sinners where we will sin and will be sinned against. And it's important to reflect on God's design for marriage as individuals, no matter what our calling in life, and as church communities, to dwell on God's design for marriage. Because we want to live relationships that honour the Lord, and we need to guard against relational unfaithfulness in all its forms. And this morning God will teach us what covenant keeping means in our relationships today. So we're back in the book of Malachi. Remember, it's highly likely that Malachi is prophesying around 430 BC, after the people have renewed the covenant. They've had the law read out to them. They know what their covenant obligations are. And we're after the great period of restoration and rebuilding, after all the enthusiasm and the celebration. And some time has passed, and the people have become bored of serving the Lord in a way that honours him. The special covenant relationship between God and the people has gone into complete meltdown. It's frosty, it's prickly, and it's falling apart. But God has not given up on backsliding Israel. We're now in the third dispute between God and the people. The first was that Israel distrusted God's covenant love. And then last week we saw that the people were breaking covenants through dishonouring sacrifices. Well, this week we're reflecting on how Israel was breaking covenant through relational unfaithfulness. So turn with me to Malachi and chapter 2, starting at verse 10. We're on page 961 in the church Bibles. And hear the word of the Lord. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Let's just pause there. So the dispute opens with three interrelated questions from God through Malachi. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? The first two questions are constructed in such a way that they expect the answer, yes, indeed. We have one Father God and one Creator and Maker who entered into a special covenant relationship with one united people. And by breaking faith with one another, God's people are profaning, they're degrading, they're desecrating, they're making common something special. The covenant of our ancestors, the covenant of our fathers. In being unfaithful, they're breaking the covenant. In being faithful to our vertical covenant relationship with God, the covenant called for faithfulness in our horizontal relationships with one another. So our unity as a body of believers reflects the unity in the Godhead. So disunity, factions, schisms, and relational breakdown displease the Lord. And then God makes his first accusation in this dispute. Judah has broken faith. Judah has been unfaithful. How? Well, first it's through mixed marriages, marrying people outside the covenant community. Verse 11, Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god, women who worship a foreign god. God's people throughout the nation of Israel, and even in the capital, in Jerusalem itself, they were marrying women who worship foreign gods. And God says that that is detestable to him. It's an abomination because he will not tolerate any rivals. The men of Judah might think that marrying people outside the covenant community is a private matter. But God says that this is a sin that desecrates the sanctuary the Lord loves. The God of Israel wants to dwell with his people in a special way. And he called his sanctuary, his temple, he called it his special dwelling place. And he loves his dwelling place. But there were sins that were committed in the community that desecrated the temple, alienating the people from God. And that's why annually, on the Day of Atonement, the blood of sacrifices had to be sprinkled in the temple itself to cleanse it from such impurities. And in Ezekiel's day, the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple. God had abandoned his temple, and he let it be destroyed. This is a heinous sin, which could drive God away again. Marrying people outside the covenant community profanes the covenant of our ancestors because it breaks the terms of the covenant agreement put in place under Moses. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, talking about the nations in the land of Canaan, in the promised land, God says, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. And here's the first reason. For they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. Because here's the ultimate reason. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. So do not break the covenant of your fathers, of your ancestors, by marrying people who worship a foreign god. For this has serious consequences. Malachi 2:12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. You see, Malachi pleads with the Lord Plead that the Lord will intervene to deal with this problem. At the very least, by excommunicating the man from the community or striking him down in judgment. The point is that such a man is not himself a member of the covenant community. His behaviour is out of line with the behaviour of God's holy and set apart people. Even if the man brings an offering. There are some sins that are so heinous in the Old Testament that they could not be atoned for through sacrifice. And this is such a sin. And no offering will be accepted from such a man. We have to be clear that knowingly entering into marriages with people outside the covenant community still offends God today. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're on page 1162. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. God says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Now, I know this passage has wider implications that we can't dwell on today, but it clearly speaks into this issue of mixed marriages. So we don't flirt to convert. As David Pawson has said, if you're marrying a child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. Or Mark Driscoll has said that any man who would hinder your relationship with the God-man is the wrong man. And mixed marriages was an issue that came up again and again in the Restoration period. We see it in Ezra chapter 9. We see it again in Nehemiah chapter 13. And they had to take steps to annul these marriages. The foreign women were sent away. Their marriages were annulled because they were made on illegitimate terms. They were not seen as legally valid. They were void. They were actually not real marriages at all. So, for example, marrying a close relative would be unlawful, as is the case today. In the case of bigamy today, any subsequent marriage is a void. And I'd make the case that if a gay couple became Christians, then their marriage would have to be annulled, because in God's sight, it's not a real marriage at all. So there were some commitments that had to be annulled. But the new covenant sets an even higher standard. So in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 to 16, Paul says that if someone becomes a Christian but their partner does not, the believer is called to honour their vows and to stay in the relationship as much as it is within their power. And 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 2, has wise counsel for women in such a situation. But it's clear that we should not knowingly and deliberately enter into a marriage with someone outside the covenant community, with an unbeliever, with someone enslaved by the God of this age. And if you're in that situation, it's not the unforgivable sin. God wants you to know that this morning. Let's go back to Malachi. In Malachi 2:13, God then returns again to this issue of meaningless worship that we explored last week. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favour on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask why." This is the bridge between the first issue, mixed marriages, and the second issue of divorces. And the point in verse 13 is that attempts to relate to God vertically will not be acceptable if there's unrepentant relationships horizontally. So last week we saw that the people were offering dishonouring sacrifices, roadkill sacrifices, second best, second rate worship. And God has said that such worship is totally unacceptable to him. It offends him, it demeans him, and he will not accept the people any longer. They're now an unacceptable and unfavoured people. The priests are under a curse, 2 verse 2. And God, in 2 verse 9, he's caused the priests to be despised and humiliated before all the people. And somehow, priest and people, they've come to the recognition that God is no longer accepting their worship. And maybe Malachi 3:11 implies that they were experiencing a locust swarm. We can't be sure, but somehow they've realised what's going on. And there's lots of lamenting, there's lots of crying, there's lots of mourning. Even in the temple, they're still killing animals, but it's all external. This isn't the rending of the heart. You can't cover horizontal sin with attempts at external, heartless, vertical worship. And Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 to 24, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You can't cover horizontal sin with attempts at external, heartless, vertical worship. And the people have come to realise that God is not accepting such worship. And they ask, why? Why isn't God accepting our offerings? Well, it's because Judah has broken faith, not only through mixed marriages, but through divorce. 2:14, you ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord God made you one? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the God of Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. The Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. He was the legal witness when you entered into your marriage covenant. And he's a legal witness now in the court of heaven. And he sees that the men have been unfaithful and is now acting in judgment against them by refusing their worship. And as legal witness, he says, you've been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. And the phrase suggests that you've been married for a while. And maybe the guy was just tempted to trade her in for a younger model. In Deuteronomy 24, the law regulated the practice of divorce only in the case where the wife became displeasing to the husband because she'd done something indecent. And Jesus said that even that stipulation was only given because of the heart. And here in Malachi, it seems that the men have simply become bored of their aging spouses. You've been unfaithful to her, though she's your partner. She's your companion. She's the wife of your marriage covenant. Notice, it's not she was the wife. She's still the wife of your marriage covenant. She's the wife to whom you made your solemn promises in the sight of God. Now, the next verse is tricky. You may have a footnote that says the Hebrew for this verse is uncertain. I think the best translation that captures the sense best is, has not the Lord made them one? They're one flesh. As a union, they belong to the Lord in body and spirit. In body, one flesh, and in spirit, they're a union together. And this idea comes from Genesis 2:24, where marriage was instituted, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, cleave to her, and the two will become one flesh. And it's the Lord who makes them one. Marriage is the Lord's doing, and he binds them together as one. And why one? In the hope that they will have godly offspring. Not just offspring, but godly offspring. Lovers of God. Disciples of Jesus. Is your home a place where children are being taught and modelled what it means to be a Christian. The Lord is seeking godly offspring. So marriage is a one flesh union. It's formed by God himself. But divorce fractures that one flesh union. On the night before his wedding, my brother-in-law broke his glasses. And he needed a quick fix, so he went to the toolbox and he found some super glue. And he started gluing the frames of his glasses together. And he realised that he'd accidentally glued his fingers together. And he tried to separate them, but it hurt. His best man tried to help, but it hurt. And in the end, they had to go to A&E and get his fingers separated again. And thankfully, the glasses were fixed and the wedding went ahead without a hitch. But God is saying that divorce is like tearing apart two fingers that have been stuck together with superglue. It fractures the union, but it does not dissolve it. She's still the wife of your marriage covenant, God says through Malachi. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Guard yourself. Guard your heart. Guard your thought life. Guard your attitudes towards her. Guard your feelings. Guard your behaviours and do not break faith, because you're in a lifelong covenant relationship. And then verse 16. What is the man who hates and divorces his wife doing? I think with the footnote, it's best that he covers his garment with violence. That's the most literal translation. He covers his garment with violence. The man who hates and divorces his wife covers his garment with violence. And we're talking about a garment because there's a wordplay going on here, probably. When obtaining a wife for yourself, you cover her with your garment. So Ruth asked Boaz, spread the corner of your garment over me. Ruth 3 verse 9. In Ezekiel 16 verse 8, God says that when he saw that Israel was old enough for love, he spread the corner of his garment over her. And so it may be that God is here condemning the obtaining of a new wife here. It's definitely a word picture. And the oldest foreign language translations opted for the idea of the man being covered with iniquity. They saw it as a picture of sin, as a stained character. It's definitely a condemnation of the man who hates and divorces his wife. So Malachi concludes with the warning again, guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship. So do not break faith through relational unfaithfulness, whether in mixed marriages or through divorce. We've seen that you can't cover horizontal sin with attempts at external, heartless, vertical worship. But God has done something to mend the broken vertical relationship so that we can live out horizontal relationships for him. The Minor Prophets, the book of the 12 prophets, begins with Hosea, picturing Israel as a woman married to God, thus casting the Mosaic covenant as a marriage covenant. But Lady Israel is unfaithful. Not just an adulteress, but a prostitute who plays the harlot again and again and again. And eventually Jeremiah 3 verse 8 tells us that God issued the northern kingdom with a certificate of divorce as she entered into exile under the Assyrians, and he sent her away. Later in Isaiah 50 verse 1, Isaiah prophesies that God will give Judah, the southern kingdom, her certificate of divorce as she enters into exile under the Babylonians. And Lady Israel dies in exile. That exile ends when the father sends a bridegroom. A bridegroom who pours new wine into new wineskins, who initiates a new covenant, a covenant not based on law keeping, a covenant based on his grace and mercy and unconditional love. The bridegroom dies for his bride. He dies for his church. He gave himself up for her on the cross to forgive her, to transform her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blameless, but holy and blameless. That's where we're heading. A glorious wedding is coming. The bridegroom has claimed his bride and he will not let her go. His promises for her will not fail. He will not stop loving his bride because he's betrothed to her, engaged to her, committed to her. And marriage is a picture of Christ and his church, where the husband loves sacrificially for the ultimate good of his bride. And she respects and honours his loving leadership. Marriage is a picture of Christ and his church. And staying married is about showcasing Jesus' covenant-keeping love for his people and their respect for him. So Piper puts it this way. We receive unconditional love and we bend it out horizontally. We receive forgiveness and we bend it out horizontally. We receive comfort and encouragement and we bend it out horizontally. We receive power to be patient, to endure, to persevere in our relationships horizontally. And God knows that it's hard. But in the hardships, we display something of the gospel. And if you've divorced, God wants you to know it's not the unforgivable sin. And if you've knowingly entered into a mixed marriage, it's not the unforgivable sin. If you're called to singleness, God is calling you to contentment in that calling. And if you've had divorce thrust upon you, God is calling you to honour him in the way that you respond. And if you've promised to marry till death do us part, God is calling you to keep that covenant commitment. God wants us to know that staying married is about showcasing Jesus' covenant commitment, his covenant-keeping love for his people and their respect for him. And he will not let them go and he will not send them away because he's betrothed to her and she will be his forever and ever. And ever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus, our bridegroom. Thank you that he loves his bride with an unconditional and unbreakable bond of love. Thank you that he loved the church and he gave himself up for her, dying for her, taking her punishment and condemnation so that she might be forgiven and transformed. Thank you that a great wedding day is coming when we will be a radiant church in glory and we will be with him forever. We pray that you will help us to live out our calling, to be content in the situation in which you have placed us, and to be satisfied in Christ. We pray that you'll help us to honour our covenant commitments, to honour the institution of marriage as your people. We confess that we have sinned against you. And we pray that you'll bring us back and that we'll live in the light of the return of Christ. Oh, please help us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm aware it's been a hard word this morning again. If you want to talk to me at the end, please do grab me. I'd be more than happy to talk through what we've heard this morning. We're going to sing. We're going to sing of the gospel, of all that Jesus has done for us. And it ends that the bride will run to her lover's arms, giving glory to Emmanuel. Shall we sing?